refer to some other texts a little later on. Acts chapter 16, we were speaking on this Philippian jailer last Lord's Day. We'll have a few comments to make also this morning, but especially that one verse 30. Paul and Silas brought them out, that is, the prisoners and the jailer, and said, "Sirs," or the jailer comes out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." I trust you'll underline it, "and thy house." This past week, I ran across something, in other words, it was handed to me, that I was very glad to get. J. Edgar Hoover has stood very tall in this nation, throughout the world, ever since he became head of the FBI, and I've heard many remarks about this man, that he was a real Christian and a real father. Or was he? He was a bachelor. But here are a few things about Hoover, and I want you to hear them. He says, "For me," said Edgar Hoover, director of the FBI, "Jesus is a living reality. He is truly man's hope for joy and salvation. No matter what problems confront me, I know that I can count on our Redeemer for strength and courage." Coming from a Christian home, Mr. Hoover said, "My parents read the Word of God aloud and explained it to us children. They made it relevant to us so that we could look to the Bible as our guide for our daily life. For me, the Bible is a constant source of inspiration and encouragement." I think that's very important to realize, that a man that made such a mark as he did in the history of this nation and also in the history of the world, to have such a background as that. You'll find in many cases where you see men who may be looked upon as giants, men with penetrating powers of perception, men with great mental powers, men of great strong characters. These men, in many cases, come from a Christian home. You trace the background of these men, and you'll find out where they got their character, where they got their training, on how it was they were men of vast capacity, able to achieve great things. Not only is this true of this man I referred to, J. Edgar Hoover, but I have in my library a number of books to bring out these men, big men, great men, and godly men. And in almost every case, these men came from a spiritual, godly background. Now today we're speaking on fathers. One word I believe sums up the features of a father. Some don't realize it when they stand at the front and say, "I will," as the young man did yesterday. He doesn't realize what a mouthful he said. In other words, what does it mean when a young man gets married and ultimately becomes a father? Of course, I doubt if they think that far ahead, but nevertheless, one word, I think, sums up the features of a true father, and that is responsibility. The moment you become a father, you are responsible to provide. Provide what? Provide food, provide clothing, provide shelter, in other words, a home, and provide education. But the greatest discharge of responsibility of a father is this: spiritual education. And that, as a rule, is neglected Oh, yes, they like to educate their send them to the best colleges or universities. They're concerned about the mental ability of their offspring. They're concerned about them being able to make a good living, being a doctor or a lawyer or something of that kind. But when it comes to the spiritual side of the question, the most important thing, that is neglected in 9 cases out of 10. Yet here is a responsibility that God has placed upon every father, and you better discharge, because God will hold you responsible in that day to come. And you may do all these other things that I've mentioned. You may be a good provider. You provide education, shelter, food, and clothing abundantly. Your son may climb, he may become a great man. But if you neglected the spiritual, if you neglected the soul, you have neglected your greatest responsibility and that which you have to face God with. And I thought of a number of scriptures this past week relative to God's exhortation to fathers in the Old Testament. And I'm going to read them to you. You may jot them down, for I question if you'll turn the pages as fast as I read them. But over in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, that is the fathers, what mean ye by this service? That he shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. Then in verse 13 of chapter 13, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, say, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. In other words, you teach your son about this unclean animal. He speaks of here, the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if you don't redeem it, you've got to kill it, you've got to break its neck. And son, I want you to get this point. We're all unclean. We're unfit for the presence of God. But God has made a provision, as he made a provision for this unclean animal in a little lamb, which is a clean animal. So God has made a provision for man in his uncleanness, and that provision is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the clean one who died for the unclean. What a story every father had to tell in those days. Not only explaining salvation, but explaining the Passover and the deliverance out of Egypt. And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. You don't talk about your neighbors back there. Thou shalt talk about the word when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, go for a walk with your son. Talk about some spiritual things. And when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And he says, and when the son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies, and the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Then another in Joshua 4. That this may be a sign unto you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And here's a solemn one. Joel 1:15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Now these are the scriptures that God gives us in the Old Testament, and this was his counsel, his advice, that I might say, his command, that fathers teach their children these things. And if you go into all these incidents, these texts, it covers a lot of ground. Teach them the way of salvation. Teach them how God delivers out of the hand of the enemy. And also teach them how God can cleanse the unclean. And also teach them my word. And if you go for a walk with your son, talk to him about the scriptures. If you sit in your home, what more profitable time could you spend than speaking to your boy or your girl about the things of God? And also talk to them about the day of judgment. It's going to come. I wonder now how fathers today measure up to this stature. I know a year ago I spoke on fathers, and a brother came up to me afterwards. Well, he said, this morning I came out thinking I was going to get a pat on the back. But he said, I did. Well, I do believe in patting fathers on the back, low enough, hard enough, and often enough. In other words, I think we can trace a lot of what we have today in the decline and delinquency of our rising generation to a lack of fathers measuring up to their responsibility. In teaching their children the things of God, is that a hard thing to do? It's the most important thing. And this is what God said. I don't know where I'd have been today if I hadn't had a godly father and a godly mother. And a lot of other young men can say the same thing. And in reference to this dealer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. God loves to save households. It's God's will that all in the family be in heaven, that there be no broken circle in the goal. But a lot is going to rest upon the broad shoulders, maybe the slender shoulders of the fathers. You know, the fathers had a very important place in God's program right from the beginning. And that is this: before the time of Israel's history as a nation, before she was given the priesthood, before the nation was organized and the tabernacle set up and the tribe of Levi chosen, before the commandments were given, way back in the time of Job, and Job is about the oldest book in the Bible, he was a contemporary of Abraham, and you have no instruction back there as to the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, and how to worship and all the rest. Well, who took care of the spiritual needs of the family back in that day? As in Job's case, the father. God looked upon the father as the head of the house. And the father was looked upon in those days as a kind of a mediator between God and that family. He's the one that came between. How do you know that? You find it in the book of Job. And I'm going to read to you. Here is Job. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they had a party. And heavenly quite frequently. And you notice what he did in Job 1 and 4 and 5. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. That's nice too, when the brothers can take the sisters along. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continue. Here is Job and his children have had a party and they're coming back. The next morning he gets up early and he functions not only as a father, but as a priest, as a mediator. And he offers a sacrifice for each one. 10 sacrifices. He offers them up to God, lest his children have sinned. And in order to appease God, and Job knows that the only way you can appease God relative to sin is by a sacrifice. Either the person who sins has got to die, or the substitute's got to die for the sinner. And Job knew that away back in the beginning. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And Job offered a sacrifice for every one of his children. Early in the morning. Here's the responsibility that a father had back in those days. And God says, I know Abraham that he will order his family after him. Abraham will pass on what I've told and revealed to him. He'll pass it on to his sons and they'll pass it on to their sons. And by the way, that's the way God has ordered that his word be perpetuated down the century. It says in Psalm 22, who shall declare Christ's generation? And it goes on to say, they shall come and declare his generation unto a people that shall be born. And it's the first generation telling the second generation, the second generation telling the third generation, and thus it passed on from generation to generation. Fathers, who's going to tell your grandchildren about the way to heaven if you haven't told your children? God's program from the beginning was the father tells the children the mind of God, the way of God. And then his children grow up. And the Bible says, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then your children tell their children. And their children tell their children. And so down the age. Is it any wonder we're in the mess we're in today? Fathers have failed. Fathers have failed. They haven't occupied the place that God intended in the economy. They haven't fulfilled the responsibility that God has placed upon them to bring up the children in the nature of the Lord. Thou and thy house, and fathers, God will hold you responsible, and he'll hold your house responsible. That's a big responsibility, isn't it? But you know, it's a delight. Don't look upon it as something irksome, something you don't want to do. I've been in many homes in my life, and the father has delighted in telling his children about the things of God. I think one of the greatest gospel preachers I ever heard was Tom Wilkie of Grand Bend, about 40 miles from my home in Canada. And he could get up, and how he could tell a story from the Bible, illustrate things. And I said to him one day, I said, Tom, how did you get the knack of telling those little incidents from the Word of God? Well, Lester, he said, you know, I have two children. And whenever I'm home, they climb around my knee before it goes to bed. Before they go to bed, they say, Daddy, tell us a story. Tell us a story. And it had to be from the Bible. You know, he said, I told about all the stories I knew about Noah and about Daniel in the lion's den and about the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. He said, I told about all the stories that I thought they should know about Noah, and also about the ark, and also about the whale. I told them all these stories. But he said, I always try to think, I got to get something up for the children's life, or I know just as soon as that time comes, I'm going to climb around my knee, the boy on one hand, the girl on the other. And he said, I'm going to have to tell him a story. And he says, you know, I couldn't get five. If I told them one, I told them about 2 or 3 months ago. Daddy, you told us that. You told us that. And he said, I have to be scratching my mind all the time to tell him a new story out of the Bible. And he said, I've gone from Genesis to Revelation, my Bible. Tiny little incident. From the scriptures. And that man carried that ability over into his preaching, and he won many a soul to Christ as he told some of those same illustrations that he told children. And so he delighted in it. He reveled in it. And if you are the saved father, and you're a godly father, and you want to leave your mark upon your children, for the day is going to come when they're going to look upon your face in that country. What products will they leave behind? What flowers? Oh, I wonder. Will they be able to say, to look upon you, I had a godly father. He left me a good example. He taught me the scriptures. And he led me to Christ. I can say that of my father. When I used to go home when Dad was living, and if ever I told my conversion, and I told the incident how I came home, and sat beside my father in the kitchen, and my father led me to the stage. And as I would go over that incident, my father would start wiping the tears from his eyes out of the audience. He was the happiest man in the world. He wouldn't have taken $1 million to hear me tell how he led me to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a thrill. And you fathers don't know what you're missing unless you're getting into this book and able to pass on the contents of this book for the benefit of your children. Thou and thy house. You know this promise? A lady in the audience this morning reminded me that the first time she ever met us without her up in Blue Ridge, North Carolina, and they used to have a panel, and the preachers had to answer these questions. And as it happened, I had this question. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And she had sent this in. And she was in the audience this morning, just before I came to all day, I asked longer than 17 years ago. And you want to know what did that mean? And thy house. For she has an unsaved husband and possibly 2 unsaved sons. What does that mean? And thy house. Can I claim that? Can I go before God and say, God, this is what your word says? And now, hurry. Can I claim that promise before God? Let me say this. That is not an unconditional promise. You can go before the Lord and say, Lord, this is what you say, and my house. So I know by that, the head of the house is saved, all the family is saved, and I have to worry I go to sleep. No. That's not the explanation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, but those children were old enough to believe. The father's responsibility is to show them the way. The child has got to expect it in the reach of the age of accountability. In other words, the fulfillment of that promise is conditional. Not unconditional. It's conditional. It's conditioned on the father fulfilling his obligation and the mother to bring up their children familiar with the word and ways of God. Oh yes, if you fulfill your part, if you can put your head on the pillow at night and say, oh God, I've done my part. I've taught my children the scriptures. I've explained to them the way of salvation. I've taught them what is right and what is wrong. I've set before them an example, a godly example. I've taken them to Sunday school and to church. I've given them every opportunity to become a Christian and to know how a Christian lives. Lord, if I die during the night, I die with a clear conscience. And although my family is not saved yet, Lord, I fulfill my responsibility. I'm going to claim that promise. I've done my part. The next Lord is up to you. Fulfill that promise and thy house. Many a man has died without seeing his family saved, but they've been saved afterwards. They've been saved afterwards. God will fulfill that promise if you have fulfilled your obligation and your responsibility. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a potential promise depending upon you to cooperate as a father. And in this case, it was fulfilled. The jailer was saved, and his whole house were saved, as the passage indicates. Bring up your children in the new church on admonition of the morning. You know, the Bible's a solemn book. And there are many families in the scripture who were divided at death and will be divided throughout eternity. The first son ever born into this world went to hell. Cain. Did Cain not know the truth yet? His parents told him the story of the meaning of the coat of skin that covered them. How God slew the animals and clothed them with coats of skin. Blood was shed for their sins to be removed. Otherwise, how did Abel know it? Abel knew the right way of God had sacrificed, but Cain didn't. During the parents taught the children, but Cain said, I'm not going to obey my father. I'm not going to be my father. Children of that way. There you have that is dumb children, not all, thank God. The first son ever born into the world went to him. David had a wayward son, Absalom. David lamented at the death of Absalom, oh Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh David, you can't die for Absalom, your son. There's only one can die for him, this David, and that's the Lord Jesus. had two sons, the high priest of Israel, and God smote them dead because they brought strange fire before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu were smitten dead, and yet their father was the high priest in Israel. Eli the priest in Samuel chapter 1, the first Samuel. Two of his sons were smitten dead at the tabernacle because of their wicked lives. And so the Bible proves there are children who die although they have godly parents. They die in their sins. I don't think any blame could be attached to Adam for what Cain did. I'm sure no blame could be attached to David for what Absalom did. I'm sure no blame could be attached to Aaron for what his two sons did. For Aaron was a high priest of it. But I'm sure old Eli was not to blame for the way his two sons died. He warned them, the Bible says that, but they paid no attention to it. They went astray. But they had been taught the ways of God by old Eli. And when Eli heard that God's judgment fell upon his two sons, the old man died. He fell off his chair and broke his neck. The sadness of a father who did his part, his sons and children didn't profit from it. And so we've got to look at this text in a true light. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. But here's the responsibility that rests upon the Father, as other scriptures imply. You have a responsibility. Getting back into this chapter, we're not going to have time to do much with it this morning. Last week we were speaking on this Philippian jailer. You have in the opening part of this chapter how Paul is choosing his partner. He and Barnabas have had a fallout, but now Paul is choosing his partners, some more partners and members of his party. Very evident if you read this chapter, the little word we and us comes in. Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles and showing that we and us and we and us mention of it does here implies that Luke must have joined the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Paul was a victory man. And Luke joined. And so Paul, he selects Silas, and it tells us that Silas was one of the chief men among the brethren. Find that over in the 22nd verse of the 15th chapter. And then he chooses. He comes to Lystra in Iconium, and he meets a young man, Timothy. And Timothy was a tender young man. Paul speaks of his fears. He was a sickly young man. Paul said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thy obstinate burden. Timothy was young because Paul said, let no man despise thy youth. Timothy was timid. Paul writes an epistle to Timothy to try on both Jeremiah. And Paul selects Timothy, and both these men were commended highly by the church. The church at Antioch highly commended Silas. And the church at Lystra and the church at Iconium, two of them highly commend young Timothy. And Paul takes these two along, and the doctor goes with them, Luke. And thus they begin their journeys. We also noticed in this passage how the Spirit blocks the pathway of a servant of the Lord many times. Yes, we find ourselves called by the Spirit in 13 and 2. They were sent forth by the Spirit. And also they were filled by the Spirit. Someone gave me a piece of paper this morning. I haven't had a chance to read it. About men today. Men in the religious world. in the spiritual world are rediscovering the truth and the need for the Holy Spirit. It's time. It's time. One of the days the spiritual world is discovering the need of the power of the Holy Spirit. All preaching is in vain unless the Spirit of God accompanies it. That was true with the disciples. They were called by the Spirit, sent forth by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. But strange as it may seem, they were blocked by the Spirit, implying that Paul had his own idea. He was going to go to a certain place, and the Spirit suffered him not. And he was going again in verse 7, chapter 16, and the Spirit blocked his pathway again. But then someone in a vision revealed the apostle Paul. It was a man in Macedonia, saying, come over into Macedonia and come. And Paul got the message. He tried on two occasions to go, and the Spirit stood in his path. Now God has to tell the apostle by a vision. And he sees this man over in the Europe, as if it were the gospel enters in Europe. Come over into Macedonia, over into Europe, and help him. And Paul got the message, and he went assuredly that the Lord had called him. And in this chapter, we have a number of open things as Paul enters Europe with the gospel. He finds a woman's prayer meeting. Isn't that nice to see a woman's prayer meeting down here by the riverside? And in this chapter, you have the conversion of Lydia, a businesswoman. You have the conversion of a slave girl who brought much money to her master. And you have the conversion of a man. Conversion of Lydia. Wonderful thing, Lydia, if you read about this woman. She was a busy woman. If you read the verses 13 and 14 and 15 of our chapter, she was a busy woman. She was very religious. She was at a prayer meeting. And it says she worshipped God. And evidently she was well off because she had servants. And that was indicative in those days of a person having earthly means. They had servants. All these things about Lydia, busy, a seller of purple, that speaks of royalty, had to do with royalty, because purple was the color used by royalty in that day. Yeah, very busy, very religious, very well off. And she prayed, and she worked. Is that not enough to take a person to heaven? No. Showing how much a person can do, and yet miss it. She was a very moral, religious woman, cultured, educated. And God opened her heart, and she received the message of all preached. She, with all her religion, hadn't heard the scriptural way of salvation. And when Paul presented it, the Lord opened her heart, and she received the word. She received the Savior. And she proved that she was a new creature in Christ Jesus, because she urged the apostle and his party to come into her house. Here's her hospitality. Now, it's a good thing when person says they got saved, the good indication they really got saved when they invite a bunch of preachers in to live with them. There's a rule I ask a lot of other folks, maybe their friends around them, but invite a bunch of preachers in. And there were a lot of them. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Dr. Luke. There may have been others in Paul's party. She said, if you have judged me worthy of the Lord, come into my heart. This is a good indication that you've gotten a changed heart. Then you have the case of the girl full of demons, which had made much money for her master. And you notice what he's been saying concerning Paul and his party. These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. And he's full of demons. Well, the devil was trying to do it through mockery to cast a slur upon the apostles. But Paul says, in other words, we don't want any patronage from the devil. And he commanded the spirits to come out of the girls, and they came out. And the masters of this girl, who had made so much money, they took the apostle and his party, and they had them arrested, put in jail, beat. Why is it that Paul didn't exercise his privilege as being a Roman? He could have done that. He could have exercised his rights. Later on in chapter 20, when he was being persecuted, he says, I'm a Roman. Although a Jew, I have my citizenship as a Roman. And when the sergeant at arms heard that, he says, take heed. Don't you enter in these men, they're Romans. To do that to a Roman without a trial meant severe punishment. Why didn't Paul exercise his rights in the case here? Why did he permit himself to go to jail when he could have got off by saying, I'm a Roman? Do you know why? The jailer wouldn't have gotten saved if he'd have done that. Would he? Why, Paul knew he was in the mind of God, and he took that punishment, bound in the jail, stripes had been laid upon him. At midnight, he prayed and sang praises unto God. God has a purpose in this. And the jailer got saved, and the gospel began in the earth. If Paul had exercised his rights, as he did later on, he wouldn't have been put to jail on this occasion, and the jailer wouldn't have found Christ. And this was the beginning of the church in Philippi, which began and grew to be a very powerful church. I was telling someone this week, how is it that all the prisoners didn't leave when the earthquake shook the prison, and it says everyone's bands were loosed and the prison doors were open? Now, you give a bunch of prisoners in one of our jails that opportunity, you wouldn't find one. But every prisoner went out of the jail of Philippi. Why didn't they run? Paul says, we're all here. When the jailer came in so excited, because in those days, if a jailer allowed the prisoners to escape, he got put to death. And he was scared. He fell at Paul's feet. Why did Paul could say, all are here? Could it be that those prisoners were all Christians? Because persecution in that day was such they were putting Christians into jail. And if all those prisoners were prisoners for Jesus Christ, they were in the jail, no wonder they didn't flee. They stayed right there. Because Christians don't do things that sinners do. At least they do. And so you find Paul telling this man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so the man got saved, his household was saved. And I'm asking you this morning, as a father, for this man was a father, you have the conversion of a businesswoman, you have the conversion of a slave girl, you have the conversion of a government official in this chapter, and this official was a father. And his whole household was saved. Isn't that wonderful? The same thing with Cornelius over in chapter 10. The whole household, his household, got saved. But I want to go back for a minute to Job. Job was a wonderful character and a wonderful father. He was a very pious man, one of the greatest men in all the East. But he had a man, along with two other companions, these three so-called friends of Job, and they came along, and this one especially, Eliphaz, He was a religious dogmatist. He was a man who sought self-glory, and he was a man who liked the sensational. He tried to tell Job in chapter 4, he says, you know, a spirit came before my eyes, and he says, my hair stood straight up. Well, that's understandable. He got a scare, and he had the wit scared out of him, this man alive, and he was trying to dogmatize with Job. Oh, Job, you ought to have the experience I had. I'm not concerned about your piety and all that you suffered. You ought to have had the experience I had. A spirit came before me and boy, my hair stood up straight. And he didn't think Job had any chance of reconciliation with God. He was just a dogmatic man. Depending on an experience that he had that wasn't from God at all, because that's not the kind of visions God gives. And this man now is trying to berate Job and tell Job that all his piety doesn't mean anything. And I want you to quote, I want you to know what he said. Verse 19 of Job 16, also now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me to judge, says Job, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. He says, my witness is in heaven. My record is on high. In closing, I want to tell an incident that happened in the last 2 weeks with me. About 2 weeks ago, possibly three. I was asked to visit a man in the hospital. If I mentioned his name, a number of you would know him. He used to come to the chapel. We got word that he was very ill. So we went to see him in the hospital, and he was ill. He broke down. He sobbed like a child. When I walked in, he took my hand. He said, Brother Wilson, I always like to hear you preach. You've made it so simple. And he said, I can say I'm ready. He says, I made it right with the Lord. But he said, there's one thing worrying me, he said, and that is my church records. Well, I left after a little visit with him, prayer, and I visited him again. Well, he said, I'm satisfied. I'm relieved. Oh, I said, what happened? Well, he said, you know, I made a profession down in a little church in the country when I was about 13. And he said, a preacher friend of mine that I've known for a long time, I told him about it, and he went down the country and he found the record. Sure enough, everything was there the day I made the profession and was baptized, received the church, and a few other things relative to my family. And he says, you know, we had a wonderful little service right in the hospital. A minister from a local church, and I'm not going to mention it, one of the top churches. And we had a little service right in the bedroom here in the church. And I had all my records transferred to this church. And he said, I'm satisfied now. I'm relieved. All the records have been transferred to this church. Well, I believe the man may have gotten saved, but he needed a lot of light. And the text that came into my mind was this text, my record is on high. Let me say, friend, God doesn't care a hill of beans where your records are on earth. What confusion there would be in heaven if all the records of all people was transferred to earth to heaven. You need a computer to straighten things up. The only records that are in heaven, God has kept them, no man. And if your name is in all the churches in Albany, it's not for the register in heaven. The only record that God's going to accept is the record that he knows. And he writes down. I said to him, "Well, I'm glad for one thing, that the Lord Jesus speaks of the Lamb's Book of Life. And everyone who accepts Christ as his Savior, his name goes down in the Lamb's Book of Life." His wife spoke up and said, "Well," she said, "all my records were in a church, Baptist church, and the church burned down," so she said, "I'm in pretty bad shape." But she said, "I don't think that matters so much." I said, "You're right. If your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, you don't have to care a bit about all those records. God doesn't accept those records. He accepts the records that he keeps. My Bible tells me when a person is born again, that person's name goes down in the Lamb's Book of Life." I want you to read this, or I'll read it to you, Psalm 87. "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. The highest himself shall establish it. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there." Selah. In other words, God is picking out the places where men and women accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, and their name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. The Bible concludes, "Whosoever's name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake." Friend, is your name written there on that book, white and bare? In that book in the glory, is your name written there? That's to be. It's not, is your name in some church here on earth? They can't keep the record straight. I've known so many, some people that joined the church or turned over a new leaf and rededicated themselves. So many times I questioned they themselves know the exact date when they got saved. I know a man by the name of Duncan. He was a big iron worker, got saved in North Carolina. And he lived about 3 doors up from where I was staying, and if he came down to where I was staying once, he came down about 6 or 7 times that month, and that 1 month. And every time he came down, "Well, I see it now, I'm saved now." Away he goes. 2 days later, come back, same thing over again. I said to him one day, "GK," I said, "the Lord knows the date. You don't seem to, but the Lord knows it." And that's the wonderful thing. When you have Christ, when you've been born again, and when you parents had your children, we had one of our young men, and he was a father of boys this week. My, he was proud. The boy was born a week ago today. They happened to have a boy now to perpetuate the name. He was proud to have that go down in the record. God is proud when another one of his children can be written in the heavenly record. God will write your name down this morning in the Lamb's Book of Life. The recording angel of eternity will write your name down. And there it'll be. And God says, "I will not blot out your name out of the Book of Life." When your name goes down, it goes down forever, written by God. And the records are straight. Job says, "My record is on high." That's a wonderful thing to be able to say, "And my witness is in heaven." Sometimes witnesses are necessary when a record is taken. Job says, "Well, not only is my record on high, my witness is there too." And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the three witnesses. When a soul accepts Christ, his name or her name was down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the angels rejoice over one sinner that repented. Heaven celebrates when a soul is saved, born again, name recorded, and there it'll stay throughout the long, happy ages of eternity for the one whose name is inscribed indelibly on the Lamb's Book of Life. Friend, don't put your trust in any records on earth, in any church record, whether it be when you join the church and follow it. Be sure that your records are on high, written by God. They are the only records you can depend on. And how wonderful that a man can know here in this life that he's saved and his name is written in heaven. You don't believe that, you accept the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And God says, he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. The Spirit of God will give you the witness that your name has been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Will you accept Christ today? Will you believe he suffered and bled and died on the cross for you? Will an open heart like Lydia open your heart? Just like the bud of the rising sun, open your heart this morning to Christ. Accept him, and you'll be saved. Your name shall be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May you fathers have a record that you'll be proud of in that day. A record that you'll not be ashamed of. A record that can be opened and read before the assembled host of the redeemed. You accepted Christ. You accepted the responsibility. You discharged your responsibility. You brought up your children. You exercise a godly influence. And in that day when the records are read, God will reward you for your faithfulness to him, to his word, and to your family. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We ask thy blessing on it. How searching it is, nevertheless, how salutary and how needful. O God, we pray for the fathers here this morning. We know it's a difficult age to bring up children, but God is sufficient. We pray if there are any here today who are not saved, that they will open their hearts and come to Christ and have it settled. Thou wilt supply the necessary need after conversion that will enable them to glorify thee and bring up their children for Christ. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Shall we sing a verse or two of 242? Out of my bonded sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. We'll just sing the one verse. Someone comes to Christ, we may sing a second. If you're not a Christian, you want to be, do come up and talk with us. And if you made the decision today or previously and you haven't confessed Christ publicly, do so as we stand to sing this hymn.